Am I on? Sounds like I am. Well, thank you for coming out tonight. For a while, I thought I'd just be talking to my family. But I'm glad you got kind of trickled in. It's a wonderful day out, and I know that the sun was calling, and the birds were chirping, and the grill was probably on fire, and but I'm glad we could be here together, so thank you. When I was approached to ask and asked to share my thoughts on the Psalms, I admittedly was excited but also kind of intimidated. One reason is that obviously this is the Word of God, and that itself is intimidating. But the other thing is I was looking at Psalm 22 for tonight, and as many of us know, that Psalm is quite a heavy subject matter. And it's actually, the majority of it is pretty... well, not only complex, but also quite saddening. I find that Psalm 22 has what I would see as two components. And I'll get into part two later on, but I'll first read from part one. If you don't have your Bibles with you today, you can look at the red Bible in the pew, and it's on page 375. Psalm 22, page 375. Is it 290? Maybe I was looking at a different one. 293 then in some of them. Okay, thank you. 293. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered, they trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him, let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. And that's where I kind of might conclude what I would call part one here. David, as most of us know, David is the author of Psalm 22 here. And as we read it, we seem to enter into the debility of David through his meekness and his strife, through his want for relief from this accustomed kind of suffering. Without any kind of acknowledgement of a foreshadowing of Christ, as much of us would understand this to be, this was written nearly 1,000 years before Christ became man, and the Jews would have read it as such, without this acknowledgement. And as we start to read it, it seems like David's pain is our pain. It becomes identificational that we may accustom ourselves to his plight. We nonetheless share David's grief and darkness, as many of us have perhaps likewise experienced deep in sorrows that bespeak the travails of this world, things like illnesses and diseases of all types, divorce, death, adultery, financial despair, financial concern. Some of us may be mockery from malevolent peers, or perhaps some of us have witnessed wickedness and maliciousness or spitefulness firsthand, either as the doer or maybe even as the doer. Or thirdly, and innocently, and maybe this is the one that's can be shocking, but it's quite commonplace in our world today, innocently as the child viewer, sometimes in the family home, whose eyes and minds have been perhaps removed from innocence, at least child innocence, and brought into worldly knowledge. This knowledge of pain and turmoil and some kind of suffering. David's affliction has the grief and gravity of one who is deeply suffering, of one who is inclined to an emotional sensitivity. When we read the Psalms, we must bear in mind that David is a poetic person. And as a poet, his language exposes his acuity to suffering. It exposes his emotional sensitivity. But it also seems to expose a seemingly near despondency. And the question that I ask is, have we not ourselves asked the same questioning cry from verse 1, if it not at least being tempted to, "My God, why have you allowed this to happen?" That's actually something that John Duckhorn echoed this morning earlier with his message. Why did this have to happen to me? Why did you allow for these tornadoes? Why did you allow for these floods? Why did you allow for this recession? Have you abandoned me to my own self? Have you abandoned me to my own means? Do you not respond to my prayerful cries? Do you not hear me? Or as David writes, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? It seems like it's a cry of despair, of longing for some kind of reasonable answer to some kind of unreasonable ordeal. And the question in many of us, or at least for much of the world perhaps, is one to question the love of God, and thus the tender tether of faith to him. If we think like the world, who really then can have zeal and rejoicing in a God that doesn't answer prayers? Who can have any such faith required to admit a God? It's almost easier to admit no God when we receive no answer. For God, we like to think that God needs to be a God of quick action, a God of quick love, a God who desires protection for his creation. And so what kind of God hears not the cry in the daytime and in the night season? What kind of God hears not and is silent? Another poet, his name happens to be David, but he's a contemporary poet named David Rosenberg. He's also a biblical scholar. And he attempted to translate the plums of despair from Psalm 22 into another poetic form here. And keep in mind, this is a translation of the poetry into a contemporary poetic form. He's written of the biblical David crying aloud, "Lord, my Lord, you disappear so far away, unpierced by my cry, my sigh of words all day, my Lord, unheard, murmur of groans at night, the silence, no response." Thus, to enter into Psalm 22 with this strong psychological dissonance is to almost enter into the mind of nearly every man, every woman, or every child who has ever queried God's purposes, which is sometimes why we deem ourselves having enough prerequisites, I guess there's a school terminology, enough prerequisites to enter into this debility of David. "I am a worm and no man," he writes, a reproach of men and despised of the people. "All they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head." The abject conditions of the world around him, which are pretty much no different from our conditions today, around him led to an abject misery, assisting our acquaintance to the abject poverty of human fury that we read in Psalm 22. David no less describes the heart of darkness. I don't know if you're familiar with that novel, but Joseph Conrad penned the title of that novel. David here describes it before Joseph Conrad ever could pen that. The novel itself attempts to portray mankind depravity, mankind weakness, and we see that depravity is predisposed here in Psalm 22. Verse 12, "Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me." It is in this text that we understand mankind's heart of darkness. Collectively, or our own trials individually in the 21st century are actually familiarized in that of the psalmist, even if some of us have never actually reached such depths of near despondency. Perhaps many of us here have actually led more Gentile and less fraught lives, and that's a good thing. But it is by these familiar measures that we acquaint ourselves to the scriptures and intimate ourselves with the same experiences of the faithful here, who themselves were stricken with abject conditions. Thus, for some of us who've actually never experienced such deep despondency or deep despair, to realize that faithful believers who have been emotionally marred yet remain truly faithful of God's deliverance is a great encouragement. David was so distraught here, but he remained faithful, and that should be a motivating factor for many of us. Blaise Pascal was a 17th century mathematician, a logician. He's actually well known in the field of math and logic, and he came up with several mathematical discoveries on his own. He was also a philosopher, a physicist, an inventor, and a writer. Pascal was actually afflicted with near constant illness since his infancy. Pascal experienced suffering and pain so acute that any kind of sustained effort later in his life became increasingly difficult. In the last years of his life, he began to compile thoughts and meditations for what he planned to be a book, essentially. He wanted to put together what he called an apology for the Christian religion. Oftentimes, what he would do is just sit there in quiet contemplation, and he'd write down his intermittent thoughts just on scraps of paper. Pascal never saw his publication come to fruition, though, because at the age of 39, which is relatively young, he died of a violent illness. But after which, the people found the fragments of his writings and compiled it into a philosophical and theological treatise called Pensées, which is, I'm probably mispronouncing it, someone speaks French here, they can correct me, but it's French for thoughts. One of his topics is on nothingness, in which he writes, "Nothing is so insufferable to man as to be completely at rest, without passions, without business, without diversion, without study. He then feels his nothingness, his forlornness, his insufficiency, his dependence, his weakness, his emptiness. There will immediately arise from the depth of his heart weariness, gloom, sadness, fretfulness, vexation, despair." Some heavy-hitting stuff. But Pascal observes the state of mankind, a position of weakness which can be witnessed when all the frivolities or strivings of daily life are actually set aside. Pascal comments to us that our jobs, our activities, our sports, our pleasures, our passions, our schooling, what they do is essentially fill our mind and occupy our mentality and just take up most of our time, that we never even think of things beyond ourselves or fully, or we never think of things beyond our lives, like culturally, I should say. And if we were actually to put aside some of these items and commit ourselves to a quiet contemplation, we shall see an unfruitfulness, an unbarrenness, a void, and a complete debility in ourselves. In other words, we work, and then we get tired of working, and what we want to do to compensate is play, or watch TV. And so all those things, they just occupy our time and occupy our mind, but they come to no fruition. There is almost a near futility in his writings, a futility in accepting the strength and wisdom of our own means, as it leaves us with nothingness. Yet Pascal does write of a perfect antidote, and later continues with this thought. "There must be feelings of humility, not from nature, but from penitence, not to rest in them, but to go on to greatness. There must be feelings of greatness, not from merit, but from grace, and after having passed through humiliation. Misery induces despair, pride induces presumption. The incarnation," and here he's talking about the incarnation of Christ, "the incarnation shows man the greatness of his misery by the greatness of the remedy which he required. The knowledge of God without that of man's misery causes pride." I thought that was just a wonderful statement. Essentially, we can have all the biblical religious knowledge that we want, but without understanding man's nothingness and certain kind of misery, that could cause pride. "The knowledge of man's misery without that of God causes despair." So if we just focus on our misery all the time and we don't have God in our lives, that brings us despair. "The knowledge of Jesus Christ constitutes the middle course because in him we find both God and our misery. Jesus Christ is a God whom we approach without pride and before whom we humble ourselves without despair." I'd like to take Pascal there as a point of departure from a purely Davidic reading of Psalm 22. When what I would call the veil that we may call, I guess, David's voice is removed, we approach a holier place. We approach the scene of Golgotha, which is the place of sacrifice of Jesus Christ, whereby we approach God through the God-man Jesus Christ. And when we enter into the psalm, acquainting ourselves with that Davidic divinity, recognizing that we do have this nothingness without God, and we have this, we recognize our emotional fretfulness when we put aside all the pleasures and TV, we recognize our misery without a God. Yet when David's voice is removed, we read the very voice of Christ at the cross, and we likewise enter into a deeper appreciation of what Christ endured in his final hours of earthly life. We realize that then that Christ became man to acquaint himself to us. Thus, this is the voice of David as veil unto the voice of Christ revealed and unveiled. Essentially, David is just the introduction. His voice, as I'm kind of saying, is the veil that accesses a more significant account that reaches beyond his own. David's voice necessarily falls, and much to our benefit, so that Psalm 22 becomes a viewer and a testifier. A viewer and testifier upon the scene of Golgotha, so that we actually get a glimpse of Golgotha here, where the crucifixion of Christ took place. Which should take us to actually Matthew 27, if you could turn there, please. I have it written down for some reason that it's in page 671, but if somebody could actually throw out the true page number, that would be great. But I have page 671, Matthew 27. And this is, I would like for you to keep your places in Psalm and Matthew, please. We'll be going back and forth between the two. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land and unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These are Christ's words, notably the fourth of his seven statements from the cross, and they cry that orphan cry of David, the forlorn cry of Golgotha, heralding the long-awaited fulfillment of Psalm 22. It is here that perhaps one wonders if Christ recited the whole psalm aloud amidst his detractors and deniers, and some have actually suggested that he did so. For where Psalm 22 ends with verse 31, if you can, again, if you have your fingers there, flipping back to the end of 31 of Psalms 22, that he hath done this is how it concludes. And Christ's suffering and sacrifice include the parallel and powerful words, it is finished. So Psalm 22 ends with, he hath done this, and Christ's life on the cross ends with, it is finished. And they both begin, Psalm 22 begins with that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yet, if it is too bold to suggest that Christ recited the whole psalm verbally, one need not wonder if he fulfilled it physically. And had Psalm 22 as some kind of meditation mentally on his mind as he's on the cross. And one thing I'd like to also point out, when reading the crucifixion accounts in Psalm 22, or the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, let us bear in mind that Psalm 22 is a pre-recording of this event nearly 1,000 years before Christ was crucified. The invention of crucifixion itself as a form of capital punishment has, what I've been finding, has varying dates of general acceptance. They can range all the way from 90 BC to 500 BC. And the earliest possible date of an invention is about 500 BC, which is about 500 years after Psalm 22 describes it happening. Thus, we have several facts given here that historical documents prove, which alone should try the mind of any atheistic man to apprehend the authenticity of Scripture, that this text is conceived only from the mind of God, who can only know that which a God can know, and that is all things future. A lot of arguments against the Bible is that it was just a bunch of men who wanted to refute or fight against any other religious kind of connotations of some sort, and so they just kind of put these writings together. If that's true, how can Psalm 22 have been predictive in these events? These historical facts, Psalm 22 was written in about the late 900 BC, and in it describes a crucifixion scene as I read. Crucifixion was not in use until 400 to 500 years later at its earliest possible date. Psalm 22 also describes what Jesus Christ would endure, and Christ was not crucified until nearly 1,000 years after Psalm 22 described him being crucified. Back to the Psalm 22, verse 6. I am a worm and no man. Here is a verse of sorrow. Perhaps even if it's just for us as the reader to learn that this is a depiction not of David anymore, but of a powerful God. Subjecting himself to be made not only lower than the angels, which is what scripture also says, to become man, but almost in a sense to lower himself even below that of man, to lower himself below man's feet, and to almost stricken himself or call himself a worm, as if he is one crawling amidst the dirt and the fowl. A worm is actually most pitiful. It is the, kind of like the dirt grinder of the soil. It's a crawler that's unable to quicken its pace, unable to protect itself, unable to evade even the smallest of predators. And while these many inabilities cannot apply to Christ's omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, they do apply to what he allowed to occur. But what a contrast to possibly consider verse 6 here and this humiliation in accordance to Christ's I am statements. Now I'm going to go through a litany of Christ's I am statements. You don't have to turn there. If you want to jot them down, you can, or just keep them in your head. But there'll be a lot of verses here I'll be going over. John 6:51 records, I am the living bread, and this is Jesus talking now. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. John 8:12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 8:23, and he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. John 8:58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. John 10:9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. John 11:25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. John 14:6, which I believe is up on the wall. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Acts 7:32, here Stephen is speaking of Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush. And God is recorded as saying to Moses, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Revelation 1:8, again, Jesus is talking here. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Revelation 1:11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. 1:17, fear not, I am the first and the last. 21:6, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. 22:13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I don't know about you, but I think Jesus is trying to tell us something with these I am statements. And then we get to Psalm 22, verse 6 again, where Jesus also says, I am a worm and no man. It is Christ who assumes this position, transfixed to the cross. And if we recollect the story, which most of us probably do, just prior to being to the cross, there was a band of men and officers who came and sought to take Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, who seek ye? And they say, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answers unto them, I am he. It is Christ who assumes his position, submitting himself to the foreknowledge that man would see him not as a glorious God-king, despite his I am declarations, but rather as one to be despised, discredited, and disapproved, disgraced, like one who is reproached. Psalm 31:11 reads a parallel sentiment. I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. And then Christ fulfilled the experience of that reproachment. It was written in Psalms, and again, 1,000 years later, he fulfills those. And in Matthew 27:29, if we can go back to Matthew again, please. 27:29 reads, and the they there is referring to the whole band of soldiers that were enveloping Jesus and were scourging and beating him. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. Our Lord and God, battered and beaten, ridiculed and reproached, encircled by the band of soldiers, who thought much of extreme masochism, was surrounded and scourged. Psalm 22, verse 12. Here we see the surrounding of Christ. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. And it's notable here that the Hebrew word for lion in verse 13 is Eri. If I'm mispronouncing it, you can correct me. Eri is Hebrew for lion, which etymologically speaking, in other words, getting to the root of that word, it bears a relationship to the connoted sense of plucking, as though you're plucking a grape from a vine. Or it also connotes this idea of pulling to pieces, almost as though being torn apart. Thus, the violent visualization conveyed here is the ravishing of Christ, a ravishing so volatile that is comparable to a ravening lion plucking and pulling as though tearing apart meat. Earlier I had mentioned that this was heavy material, and as we can see, it obviously is. And verses 12 and 13, they demonstrate themselves as descriptors of an external violence upon Christ, external upon his body. Verses 14 and 15 likewise are descriptors of an internal violence that's also taking place. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Undoubtedly, that which is internal in these verses is great physical pain and the endurance of it, but likewise, it is an emotional pain, a distressing beyond just a normal human trial that we might experience. For this reason, that's why it's asserted that David did not experience these dire circumstances in his actual historical life, which forces one to understand this as a prophetic reading of Christ. Thus, it is the God-man, Christ, who likens himself to this potsherd. In our common vernacular, a potsherd would be like a fragment of a broken pottery or a broken vessel. Essentially, like if you break glass, you have shards of glass. Pots and vessels were a cultural commodity for the time of Christ and ancient civilizations. They were kind of like these life-sustaining vehicles in that they carried drinking water. They were used to store food and store grains and carry goods around. Oftentimes, they're also used to carry manuscripts or important documents like scripture. They would hide in there. And so they were pretty important vessels. The potter's workstation, and now I'm bringing in some of my art background, I suppose, which I enjoy. The potter's workstation often had potsherds, broken pots around, strewn about it from the accumulation of all these vessels that were broken. Sometimes there were misshapen pots that had to be, you know, cast aside. Sometimes there were pots that dried and cracked prematurely. And so there'd be a pile of this vessel refuse, a pile of broken pottery. Broken pottery was considered worthless. Obviously, if you need to carry your food around, you have a broken pot that's worthless. And so it was discarded or swept aside as if it were waste. Job is actually described as using a potsherd to scrape off the sores from his body. And so they were considered, you know, things to scrape off sores, to throw away. The orphan God-man, Jesus Christ, orphaned at the cross, was himself strewn as waste. Considered worthless by his detractors, considered worthless by the world, and as it is recorded, brought into the dust of death. During the crucifixion, extreme thirst set forth, and the Lord's tongue is stuck to his jaw. He calls out, I thirst, in the other gospels, receiving gall for meat and vinegar to drink. Speaking of thirst, I'm actually quite thirsty myself, and obviously I've only been up here for a little bit. Imagine the Lord who is on the cross for that long period of time. Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. The dogs and lions were not the only ones to have enveloped Christ at that time. as the Gospels also record, the sun was being smothered, and so darkness had wrapped itself about that scene at Golgotha. Sin had encompassed him as it was also being laid upon him. And the necessary death for that sin also had a chance to engulf the Lord that day. Should this have been the final sighting of our Lord, we would have much to mourn, much to grieve, not just at the loss of the Lord, but at the loss of our faith in God in not providing some kind of answer. We too would still have despondency and disillusionment. For what purpose do we have in remembering actually a dead Christ? What triumph is there in a dead victim? For as Blaise Pascal wrote, again, I quoted this before, but I'll read it again, the knowledge of man's misery without that of God causes despair. Let not the psalm of trial here be only that, though. Some have called Psalm 22 the psalm of the cross. Some have called it the psalm of Christ. And more rejoicefully, some have called it the psalm of confidence. Perhaps I came up with a longer title, but I kind of like it. Perhaps it's best to call it the Psalm of the Calvary Christ and our confidence from his cross. While much of my message has been about the ponderability of pain, Psalm 22 pivots at verse 22, and this is where I suggest there's a second part. There's a poetic shift that occurs and transfers us into the second part. A title befitting for the part one of Psalm 22, as my Bible has, is The Suffering Savior. I would like to title part two as The Triumph Over Tragedy, because the concluding verses of Psalm 22 shows Christ as one who has overcome the crucifixion and answers afflictions and needs by describing Messiah's triumphs. Although the psalm does not actually describe Christ's resurrection, it moves us into Christ's future reign as king. And thus we are presently situated right now in this kind of intermittent period between the historical past and the historical future, which might sound like an odd phrase, historical future. Obviously the past being the cancellation of our sin for those that believe Christ's death on the cross, that being the past, and the future being his kingdom. Verse 22, and this is the triumph over tragedy. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. And so that declares that we have an answer. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. And as I was kind of saying before, it is here that the psalm becomes a triumph over tragedy. A dead Christ cannot be praised, but a risen Christ can. It is why the meek in verse 26 are able to feast and be satisfied, and their heart able to live forever. It is why the meek shall praise the Lord, and that all the ends of the earth, or of the world, shall remember and turn unto the Lord, praising him for what he has accomplished at the cross. The anguished cry of Calvary, just as the voice of David most assuredly gave way to Christ, must too fall to the glorified cries for the conquering Christ. And verse 29 again, all they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. So let us not forget the tragedy of the cross, but let us also tell of the triumph. Let us not ignore the grotesqueness, but nor shy away from the grandeur. Let us see that Golgotha brought us glory and God's grace through the death of Christ, and that the death should no longer bring despair, but should actually bring delight. For those that approach Christ on the cross and recognize our nothingness, as Pascal wrote, recognize our nothingness without him, our sins have been transferred to Christ and were nailed to the cross all along with him. That cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For all its turbulence and question has now been answered. And it's in the quiet contemplation of Psalm 22, we can rejoice in that answer and in God's purpose, as the last line states again, that he hath done this. That he hath turned over our grief to grace, our sin to salvation, and our vexation to victory. It's here that I point out three, what I might call, I guess, executive actions that we all must consider. And this is the first one. If you have not accepted Christ as our Savior, this is the decision that needs serious consideration. For Christ has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And again, many an atheist cannot argue against the historical proof of Psalm 22 being written 1,000 years before Christ was actually crucified. Number two, if you believe but are emotionally and or physically distressed, or if you know someone that is, keep in mind David and Blaise Pascal, both who have demonstrated extreme difficulties through suffering, but also held firm to their faith. They were unwavering in their faith. They were steadfast in their faith. And then not only that, but were deeply and spiritually motivated to work for the Lord. And three, if you believe and are in good health, physically and emotionally and mentally, then what better motivation than to see those of suffering, like David, striving to actually then work for the Lord? If someone who's suffering can work for the Lord, cannot we too? And what better motivation than to see the Lord's grace and love and to strive to actually reciprocate by putting aside all these diversions, all these distractions, and diligently reading and working out what God has asked us to do. So it's there that I conclude, and I'd like to turn to prayer, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we wanted to look to you through prayer, and the Psalms and many of the, all of the scriptures show how you had truly loved us. And you loved us by sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for the sins of the world. And we wanted to thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you for our chapel and chapels like this. We thank you that we have a body of believers that study the Word of God, and that they look to you in answer and in prayer, and you do answer. And we thank you so much for providing those answers to us. But the best answer that you ever provided was an answer to the sin question. And we wanted to thank you so much for this meeting tonight. Amen.